All right, we'll pick up our story in chapter 37, and we'll read a few verses there, and then we'll pick up and go verse by verse. And Jacob dwelt in the land wherein his father was a stranger, in the land of Canaan. These are the generations of Jacob. Joseph, being 17 years old, was feeding the flock with his brethren, and the lad was with the sons of Bilhah, and with the sons of Zilpah, his father's wives, and Joseph brought unto his father their evil report. Now Israel loved Joseph more than all his children, because he was the son of his old age, and he made him a coat of many colors. And when his brethren saw that their father loved him more than all his brethren, they hated him and could not speak peaceably unto him. And Joseph dreamed a dream, and he told it to his brethren, and they hated him yet the more. And he said unto them, "Hear, I pray you, this dream which I have dreamed. For behold, we were binding sheaves in the field, and lo, my sheaf arose, and also stood upright, and behold, your sheaves stood round about, and made obeisance to my sheaf." That wouldn't change the situation at home, would it, telling that dream? And his brethren said unto him, "Shalt thou indeed reign over us, or shalt thou indeed have dominion over us?" And they hated him yet the more for his dreams and for his words. You'd think Joseph would stop there, but no, he dreamed some more. And he dreamed yet another dream, and told it to his brethren, and said, "Behold, I have dreamed a dream more, and behold, the sun and the moon and the 11 stars made obeisance to me." And he told it to his father and to his brethren, and his father rebuked him and said unto him, "What is this dream that thou hast dreamed? Shall I and thy mother and thy brethren indeed come to bow down ourselves to thee to the earth?" That's an interesting phrase there. "Shall I and thy mother?" Was he talking about Rachel, who we believe is passed away? Was he seeing them in the resurrection? I don't know. Or was he talking about the other mothers? "Shall I and thy mother and thy brethren indeed come to bow down ourselves to thee to the earth?" And his brethren envied him. But his father, who was 108 years old, observed the saying. Doesn't say that he was 108, but we know that that's how old he was. This was 22 years before his father Jacob went to Egypt, where we're told that he was 130. So this is how we're to find the age of Jacob, by coming back from that point. Now this first verse, Genesis 37:1, tells us, "And Jacob dwelt in the land wherein his father was a stranger, in the land of Canaan." Now the first thing that we see here is his father was a stranger in the land of Canaan. Now how can this be, we say? For Jacob's father, Isaac, was a native of this land. He was born in this land. He was born 168 years ago in this land from the time of this account. And yet we're told that Isaac was a stranger in the land of Canaan. Now the revelation of this is that this is always the condition of those of faith. Do you know that? Do you have a sense of being a stranger in this world, and what causes you to have that sense? I believe that every person of faith has a sense of being a stranger and a pilgrim in this land. Do you feel that, Pastor? Those that are of faith, do you feel that? Do you feel that you're a stranger and a pilgrim passing through this land on into another country? I believe that those that are of faith have this, and that's what I believe was meant by this scripture, that Isaac, although he was in this land 168 years, that's more than we'll be in this land, won't we? Unless you're expecting to live 168 years. Remember, Isaac lived 180 years. But he lived in this land at this point 168 years, and yet he's called a stranger, but he's a stranger to the land because of his faith. And they looked upon him as a stranger, even though he lived in this land 168 years. Strangers and pilgrims in any land of this world, for those of faith are always looking for a better country. Don't get too enmeshed in your Americanness, for this isn't our country. We're always looking for a better country. And those who look for a better country are strangers in the country in which they dwell. The writer of Hebrews tells us that Jacob's father died in faith, still looking, for he had not yet received the promise. Remember Hebrews 11, 13 through 16? These all died in faith, not having received the promises. Have you received the promises yet? No. Perhaps you'll die in faith, not yet having received the promises, but having seen them afar off and were persuaded of them and embraced them and confessed that they were strangers and pilgrims on the land. If you don't have that sense of strangeness and pilgrimness, it's an indicator of lack of faith. For they that say such things declare plainly that they seek a country. And truly, if they had been mindful of that country from whence they came out, they might have had the opportunity to have returned. But now they desire a better country, that is, an heavenly. Wherefore God is not ashamed to be called their God, for he hath prepared for them a city. See, if you have your eyes on the city that God has prepared for you, you're a stranger in the land in which you dwell and a pilgrim. But they died still looking, for they were men of faith. They were still looking. Perhaps not looking is an indicator of a lack of faith of those who claim to be kindred with Jacob and Isaac and Abraham. Are you looking? Are you looking for the city whose builder and maker is God? You see, if you are looking, you'll know that you're a stranger in the land in which you dwell. Are they strangers and pilgrims in this world with an eye to a city made by God, or have they turned their eyes away from the better country and settled for a country of this world? Do you wonder why Christians aren't here to improve this country? Now, just by perhaps you'll die in faith, not yet having received the promises, but having seen them afar off and were persuaded of them and embraced them and confessed that they were strangers and pilgrims on the land. If you don't have that sense of strangeness and pilgrimness, it's an indicator of lack of faith. For they that say such things declare plainly that they seek a country. And truly, if they had been mindful of that country from whence they came out, they might have had the opportunity to have returned. But now they desire a better country, that is, an heavenly. Wherefore God is not ashamed to be called their God, for he hath prepared for them a city. See, if you have your eyes on the city that God has prepared for you, you're a stranger in the land in which you dwell and a pilgrim. But they died still looking, for they were men of faith. They were still looking. Perhaps not looking is an indicator of a lack of faith of those who claim to be kindred with Jacob and Isaac and Abraham. Are you looking? Are you looking for the city whose builder and maker is God? You see, if you are looking, you'll know that you're a stranger in the land in which you dwell. Are they strangers and pilgrims in this world with an eye to a city made by God, or have they turned their eyes away from the better country and settled for a country of this world? Do you wonder why Christians aren't here to improve this country? Now, just by being Christians, they'll improve this country, but that's not why we're here. We're strangers. See, but Jacob had his eye on a better country whose builder and maker is God. Jacob, but what of his sons? What of Jacob's sons? You see, here in this story, as we get into the story of Joseph, we see God's intervention because of his sons. Were they not about to be consumed by this land and amalgamated into the culture and the ways of the Canaanites? Don't we see that? Yes, Abraham and Isaac and Jacob were men of faith looking for a better country. But what of his sons? God needed to act. Were they not to be simply another large family that was to be consumed by the gods of those who lived in Canaan? Just picture, without God's intervention, what would have happened to these sons? See? Just blend in like most of the people of this world, and they would have been lost. There would have been no history. There'd have been no Israel had God not intervened in the life of Joseph. Just blend in the melting pot of this world. That is the devil's message. You know, I remember when I was a boy. I can remember that long. But my father came from Norway. And his mother came from Norway. And his brothers and sisters, my father's name was Ludwig. L-U-D-V-I-K, maybe, Ludwig, probably. He had a brother named Ovi, O-V-E. He had a sister named Ova, O-V-A. He had a brother named Oli, O-L-E. And a sister named Caroline. How'd she get in there? And another brother named John, but he drowned in Norway. Didn't make it. And his father died in Norway, but the family came to this country, the melting pot of the world. But you know, every family that comes to this country fights that. They say, let's keep our old ways. Let's send our daughter, my sister Eleanor, who was the eldest, to Norwegian school so she can learn Norwegian. Not asking the question why, but having that desire to maintain the old ways and the old culture and the old country. And then Grandma, whose name was Ellen, she came to this country probably 50 years old and never learned how to speak English. She didn't need to, because all her sons and all their wives, they spoke Norwegian. And I remember going to her house as a young child, sitting on Grandma's lap, and she'd talk to me in Norwegian, and I'd look at her and with eyes wide open, wondering what she was talking about. But she was refusing to be blended in the melting pot of this country, holding on to the old ways. But you know what happened? That family blended in anyway. There was a movie that I was watching on television. I don't remember the name of that. But it was about the same situation that I just described with a Jewish family. Avalon. It's a good movie. It's a clean movie. But they were trying to maintain their old country ways. And they came to the same city, and they lived in the same city, very close to each other. But through the years, one part of the family became more prosperous than the other part. And they said, I'm going to move to the suburbs. That's the death knell of the family. So now, for Thanksgiving, they'd have to travel out to the suburbs, and in those days, it wasn't that easy. And the patriarch had to travel out to the suburbs because there they were going to serve Thanksgiving dinner. But the patriarch always chose to be late, emphasizing his patriarchal rights. I'm going to be late. I'm the patriarch. I can make my grand entrance. Why? Because I'm the patriarch. So the family sits down. The meal's ready. The wife is saying, I cook this hot food and patriarch's not here. You know how wives are when they cook food. They want it to be served hot. I think that's reasonable. But patriarch's not here. So they said, well, let's just eat anyway. When he gets here, he can eat. Well, you know what happens? It's shown the car is coming up to the house, and the patriarch and Mrs. Patriarch get out. They walk up to the door, and they open the door, and everybody's sitting down eating. And the patriarch is aghast. And he says, Yakata toiki. Yakata toiki. His whole world was falling down as this family was melting into the culture. You see what I mean here? He tried to maintain that culture, tried to maintain his status, and yet the family went their own ways and melted into the culture. Well, that's what was taking place here. But God had a plan. God was not about to allow this family to blend into the culture. See? God's plan will not be thwarted, for we shall see how he will take one of those sons and separate him, so the rest of his sons will also be separated. Oh, can't you see it? Can't you see God's hand in this whole affair? I see it. You see, Joseph was to be but a seed planted in Egypt that will result in a people for God's name who are then to return to this land of Canaan and rid the land of this wicked culture and the peoples. You think they could have done it by staying in? No. God had to separate himself a people for his name to affect the culture of this land. What a lesson on separation that is. You see, God cannot be stopped, and we see here how he uses the wrath of men to praise him. Do you think that Joseph felt anything about this as he was bound hand and feet and sold into Egypt? Oh, this was a bad day. But see, he had narrow vision. He was a dreamer, but he only dreamt those things which God allowed him to dream, and he had narrow vision as he was bound hand and foot into Egypt. Now, verse 2. These are the generations of Jacob. That's an interesting phrase there. These are the generations of Jacob. And then the first thing we see is Joseph. There's a reason for this. These are the generations of Jacob. Joseph, being 17 years old, was feeding the flock with his brethren, and the lad was with the sons of Bilhah and with the sons of Zilpah, his father's wives. And Joseph brought unto his father their evil report. Good use of words there. So here we are to keep in mind that verse 2 of chapter 37 tells us that these are the generations or history of Jacob. For you see, when all is said and done, the rest of the Old Testament is a Jacob history. It is a history of that which Jacob generated. This is the start of the history of Jacob. When all is said and done, this is the history of Israel. This is the beginning of the history of Israel. And that's what that means. So that phrase, that this is the generations of Jacob, begin the history of Israel. This is the outworking of God's promise to Jacob, to Israel. This is the seed planting of God's covenant with Abraham, with Isaac, and with Jacob. And it is to be outworked through Jacob's son of Rachel, Joseph, who being 17 years old, was feeding the flock with his brethren. Now, note the use of this generational division in the book of Genesis, and how this same generational division is continued in the New Testament in Matthew 1:1. You want to see the supervision of the Scriptures by the same Spirit? You see it in the division of the book based upon the generations. Look at how the book of Genesis is divided. Genesis 2:4. Showing you how the Bible is divided generationally. It's interesting to see this. These are the generations of the heavens and of the earth when they were created in the day that the Lord God made the earth and the heavens. That's the first use of the word generations. The generations of the heavens and of the earth when they were created. Then in 5:1. This is the book of the generations of Adam in the day that God created man in the likeness of God made he him. And then they go into the generations of Adam. 6:9. These are the generations of Noah. Noah was a just man and perfect in his generations, and Noah walked with God. And then they go into the generations of Noah. 10:1. Now these are the generations of the sons of Noah, Shem, Ham, and Japheth, and unto them were sons born after the flood. Now notice who we're following here. Notice who we're following. We're following a particular line here. And as we go through Scripture, it gets more focused. Then, instead of focusing on Ham or Japheth, we start focusing on Shem. Verse 11:10. These are the generations of Shem. Shem was 100 years old and begat Arphaxad 2 years after the flood. So we're focusing in on Shem. Then, these are the generations of Terah. Terah begat Abram, Nahor, and Haran. And Haran begat Lot. Who then do we focus on? Abram. And God said unto Abram, thou shalt keep my covenant, therefore thou and thy seed after thee in their generations. And verse 25:19, and these are the generations of Isaac. Now we're focusing on Isaac. Abraham's son, Abraham begat Isaac. And then it says in our verse today, these are the generations of Jacob. You see how the Bible is focusing in on certain generations. And then in Matthew 1:1, we're told to focus in on this generation, the book of the generation of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham. So that same division is carried throughout the Bible, generation after generation after generation, to end up in Matthew 1:1. This is the book of the generation of Jesus Christ. We finally arrived at the target of the Bible. You see, this is the pattern of Scripture. This is God's way of focusing attention to His Son, Jesus Christ. You want to know who the superintendent of the Scriptures was? It wasn't man. Look today at all the families of the United States. Or look today at all the families of the world. And focus in on a family whose son will be, or daughter, will be president of the United States in 2,000 years. You say, well, I can't do that. Who can do that? Well, God can do that. And God did it in the Scriptures. You see, we see in this pattern not a study of all mankind, but a focusing on those individuals who will lead to His Son, Jesus Christ. That's where we are. We're on the path, generationally, to Jesus Christ. This is a very important validation of God's Word. To be able to pick out among the innumerable individuals that one, and that one again, and that one again, who will lead to the Messiah. Think about the statistics against that. Picking out a family who will lead to a particular individual thousands of years down the road. See, if anyone but God were to attempt this, which family would He focus on? We have seen the generations that are listed in the book of Genesis, and every choice was right. Every choice eliminated those who did not lead to Christ, but every choice included the exact individual who would lead to Christ. Isn't that a marvel? One of Adam's sons would, but another would not. One of Noah's sons would, but two would not. We are to go down Shem's path to lead to Christ, but we're not to go down Japheth or Ham's path. One of Terah's sons would, but two would not. Don't go down Nahor's path, go down Abraham's path. One of Isaac's sons would, but two would not. Ishmael will not lead to Christ. One of Jacob's sons would, but 11 would not. Here you have much more choice. But only one would lead to Christ. Did Tamar, who bore Perez to Judah, know that her son was in the princely line? Of course not. But God knew that Perez would bear Hezron, who would beget Ram, who beget Amminadab, who begat Nashon, who begat Salmon, who begat Boaz, who begat Obed, who begat Jesse. And who was Jesse? David's father. See, out of that union with Tamar. And only one of Jesse's sons would lead to Christ, but seven would not. Only David, the least in Jesse's eyes, was to be chosen by God. You see, this is simply a marvelous validation of the Word of God. So these generations of Jacob begin with the story of Joseph, his eldest son by Rachel. We see God's hand in taking this family and putting them into a place where they can be developed into a nation, into a people for his name. You think that would have happened in Canaan? No. You know, we do that here in this church, don't we, Pastor? We have a place where we're separated from the world. I thank the Lord for that through the years, that we've had a place for our children to come and be separate from the world, that they might be able to be a people for his name. See? That's what God did for them, and that's what God does for us as he separates us, that he might make us a people for his name. Now, this verse continues, Joseph, being 17 years old, was feeding the flock with his brethren, and the lad was with the sons of Bilhah and with the sons of Zilpah, his father's wives, and Joseph brought unto his father their evil report. Now, the Bible has set the stage for these events. We listed several of them as we developed 10 facts of Joseph. Joseph has now been in Hebron several years after living for a time in Succoth, Shechem, and Bethel. He has recently lost his beloved mother, Rachel, who died bearing Benjamin. This is a great loss for a young man to lose his mother. She certainly would have been a great comfort to him in this time of hatred from his brothers. His father Jacob is 108 years old, and he is 17. That's a big age difference for you fathers that have young sons. You don't match that at all. So worry not. Joseph is the youngest of his brothers, except for little Benjamin, who at this time is probably a toddler. We're told that he is called a lad in this scripture. And a lad is one that is between childhood and manhood. So a 17-year-old pastor can be called a lad. Don't get so uppity, 17-year-old lads. Now, as related in the scriptures, no doubt Joseph was alone and not one of the boys. Do you kind of get that feeling that Joseph was not one of the boys? I do. No doubt he was regarded by his brothers as his father's pet, and he was detested for it. He was also the son of Rachel, the oldest son of Rachel, who did not have any older sons. The other one was Benjamin, who was a small child. But it's very obvious that his brothers detested him because he was favored by his father. Now, Joseph's father, Jacob, was a shepherd with vast herds and flocks. Remember, he brought out of Haran all those vast herds and flocks. He outwitted Laban. Laban was a scoundrel, but Jacob was even better at outwitting a scoundrel. He deceived the deceiver. Now, Dan and Naphtali, Gad and Asher were probably 19 or 20 years old, according to the numbers that you can develop from when they were born in Haran. They were probably 19 or 20 years old. Joseph was 17, and he was paired with these four boys, who were the four sons of the slave women, the wives of Jacob, Bilhah, who was Rachel's handmaid, and Zilpah, who was Leah's handmaid, and they apparently were formed into a team to tend the flock. Jacob did this of a purpose, and he sent Joseph with them to learn the business of shepherding. I don't know when they start shepherding, probably very young. But he was sent out with these four boys. They had to be in groups, lest they be taken over by other forces. But he was sent to work with them to learn the business of shepherding. Now, naturally, in the business of shepherding, you've got to take your flocks to the places where the grass is green, the pastures are rich. So that takes perhaps a place, takes some place, some distance from home. And it would take place away from parental notice. Remember, Jacob's 108 years old. So he may be staying put, and his boys go out and tend the flocks. It's always good to have a lot of boys when you have flocks. So he was away from parental notice. And as boys who leave home sometimes do, something took place that was of an evil nature. I think all the boys in this group can attest to that when we're away from parental notice, somehow evil things take place. Why that is, you'll have to explain. But we are not told what evil thing took place, for it's not important to the story. There's a lesson there also in storytelling. Tell the things in the story that are important to the story and leave all the other things out. Sometimes you go down those rabbit trails of storytelling and you never get to the point, or when you do get to the point, you forgot the beginning, because of all the rabbit trails that you went in. So we're not told of the evil things that these boys did as they were shepherding these sheep and herds. But Joseph, no doubt, was tempted to conform, as all boys do when other boys wish to sin. I think that happened to me once or twice. When you're with boys who are wishing to sin, they always want company, don't they? They always want company. So peer pressure comes to play here. I thought the peer pressure was something new, Pastor, but apparently back here in 1780 BC, peer pressure was active. So peer pressure is nothing new. It is always felt when we start a new job or make new friends. The devil always has a database on new job, peer pressure. Making new friends, peer pressure. He knows when all these events in your life occur, so he comes in with peer pressure. See, students will be coming to school here for the first time this year. Peer pressure will come to play. You'll almost be able to smell it in the halls. The devil uses this strong desire to conform to the world as he walks about seeking whom he may devour. And Joseph was a prime candidate. He was 17 years old. He was away from home, and he was with older boys. Be careful about your children being with older boys. The peer pressure is even stronger. So he was a prime candidate. He was away from home with older boys who were bent to do evil. Joseph was with his four brothers 24 hours a day, no doubt the butt of their jokes, and under constant pressure to conform. Conforming. You know, if you don't conform, you point things out, don't you, if you don't conform? They were the sons of slave women, and Joseph was the son of the favored wife. Oh, the recipe is there. Joseph, you ought to conform. You'll be a lot more peaceful here. The pressure is there to be comforting to Joseph. And yet we see that Joseph comes home with their evil report. Something about this Joseph that we ought to like, isn't there? Well, we'll see what we ought to like as we go on in the study of this important Bible hero. Father, thank you for your precious word. Thank you for bringing us through this lesson. May we learn much more as we continue in coming weeks. In Jesus' name, amen.